The word of God to which our attention is called this morning is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You recall, beloved, that we have discussed this passage, including verses 6 and 7 for the last 2 weeks. And in connection with our discussion of verses 6 and 7, we noticed that the Antichrist is described in this passage by the Holy Spirit as the man of lawlessness, and that the principle of lawlessness, which is personified in the Antichrist himself, is a principle which is always at work in the world, but that it does not come to its full manifestation because of the fact that God sovereignly restrains that appearance, that full appearance of the principle of lawlessness, until its proper time, when the restraint is taken out of the way. And that means that the Antichrist himself does not appear on the scene of history until God wants him to appear. He is strictly limited in his coming and in all his activities by the sovereign power of God, which is wielded through Jesus Christ, who sits at God's right hand. Last week, in discussing verses 8 through 12, we talked about those elements of this passage which deal with the kingdom of Antichrist itself. And we stressed especially that the kingdom of Antichrist is a kingdom which is deliberately intended to be as much as possible like the kingdom of Christ. And it is consciously set up as an imitation of the kingdom of Christ, because it is Antichrist's purpose to persuade men that his kingdom is indeed the kingdom of Christ promised in the Scriptures, and that men need look for no other kingdom to come but the kingdom which he establishes. Nevertheless, that's a lie, and it's a lie because Antichrist establishes his kingdom in direct opposition to Christ, and in an effort to make of this earthly creation a kingdom which is Satan's. That's why his coming is after the working of Satan. He uses as his deception, as the principal tool of his deception, the wonders and signs and powers which he is able to perform. And the result of it is that he deceives the whole world, and would also deceive even the elect, if that were possible. It is not possible, because they are elect. And because they are kept from that terrible deception by the mighty and powerful work of the grace of Almighty God. Now, that part of this passage which we must still discuss this morning is a part which deals with the judgment of God which comes upon Antichrist and upon those who are deceived. The text speaks at some length of that. It speaks of those who belong to his kingdom and identifies those who belong to his kingdom with Antichrist himself. And it speaks about God's judgment upon them and upon the Antichrist. And to that I call your attention this morning. So we use as our theme God's judgment upon the lawless one. Notice in the first place the ground of that judgment. Secondly, the judgment itself. And finally, the blessedness for the people of God. The ground of the judgment itself, and the blessedness for the people of God. In a certain sense of the word, the text is speaking about two things. It is speaking about the judgment of God which comes upon Antichrist himself, and we find that especially in verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. But the text also speaks about the judgment of God upon those who are deceived by Antichrist and those who are a part of his kingdom. And it defines rather carefully and in considerable detail the sin of which these followers of Antichrist are guilty. It speaks of the fact that these followers of Antichrist did not receive the love of the truth. And it speaks further of the fact that they did not believe the truth, but rather found their good pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we ought to understand in the first place, of course, that although the text speaks separately of the judgment of God upon Antichrist and upon his followers, nevertheless, the two belong together. And what is said in the text of Antichrist is said also of those who belong to his kingdom. And the description which the text gives of those who belong to his kingdom is intended also to be a description of the Antichrist himself. They are one. And they are one because they are united in the principle of opposition to God and opposition to Christ. They are all agreed that the purpose of their activity must be the stealing of this creation from God so that it can become the kingdom of Satan. In that, they are in total agreement. Nevertheless, there are some expressions which are used here in the text to describe the followers of Antichrist to which we ought to give special attention. They are described as those who receive not the love of the truth. And later on, they are described as those who believed not the truth in order that they might be saved, but rather had good pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, that expression, received not the love of the truth, is a rather striking and unusual expression. We would almost expect, of course, that the text would say, they loved not the truth. But it doesn't say that. It says emphatically, they received not the love of the truth. What does that mean? Well, that means, of course, that the truth of God is revealed in the scriptures. That's the intention of this expression, to emphasize that. That truth of God is, from a certain general point of view, all the truth, as it is in God, and as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. And as that revelation of the truth of God as it is revealed in Jesus Christ is contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nevertheless, although it certainly refers to the truth in that general sense of the word, the whole context makes clear that very specifically is intended the truth that Jesus Christ rules in the name of God and will by his power establish the everlasting kingdom of God in the new heavens and in the new earth. It's that truth especially which is underscored here in the text. Not Satan rules, but Christ rules. And he rules because he defeated Satan on the cross. The Apostle Paul writes of that in Colossians. In Colossians 1. Part of his work on the cross was the work of entering into combat with Satan. And in that combat with Satan, Christ was victorious. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Colossians, he so completely defeated Satan and the hosts of hell that he spoiled Satan. That is, spoiled him in the sense in which a conquering army which captures a city takes out of that city all the spoils and makes all the possessions of that city, the possessions of the conquering army. Christ did that. He so thoroughly and completely destroyed Satan that he made of Satan's power spoils, so that Satan can't do anything at all without Christ's will. He is king, therefore. He rules. And he rules in such a way that everything that happens in the world, no matter what it is subservient to the sway of the scepter of Christ, so that Christ's kingdom can be established and will be established at the end of time. As we sang in that Psalter number just a few moments ago, even the wrath of men shall praise thee. Thy designs they shall fulfill. That's the truth. As that truth is revealed through Christ and as that truth is incorporated into the Holy Scriptures. Now, men are called, of course, to believe that truth. To say with absolute certainty, with total conviction, that is the truth. That is the explanation for what is happening in the history of this world. That's how everything that transpires must be explained and must be interpreted. What God says in His Word, that's the truth. Men must believe that. But they don't. They don't believe that. But they not only must believe that according to the text, but they must love that. That's the point. That's what gets the emphasis here. I'd like to emphasize that for just a few moments because that's very, very important. Not only is that truth explained in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and that His kingdom will be established, but it is the calling of men not only to believe that truth, but to love it. The scriptures tell us we must love that truth. What does that mean, to love that truth? Well, it means in the first place, of course, that because it is the truth of God and of Christ, we must love God and love His Christ. You can't separate the two, of course. If you love the scriptures where that truth is expounded, you will love that truth itself. And if you love that truth itself, you will love God and Christ, who are spoken of in the scriptures and whose truth is revealed there. In the second place, to love that truth means that you confess that truth, not just simply from a certain intellectual viewpoint. It's not a cold mathematical formula, as, for example, the proposition that 2 + 2 = 4 is a mathematical formula, but that you find in that truth your only hope in life. It's a matter of the heart. Love is a matter of the heart. That truth means something to you. And it means something to you because that truth is, in the final analysis, the salvation of your soul. That's why the text underscores the fact that they believed not the truth in order that they might be saved. In the love of that truth is salvation. To love the truth that Jesus Christ is the one who is alone King is to be saved. It encompasses and embraces all our hope for this life and for the life to come. In the third place, to love that truth means that we will fight for it and defend it with every power of our being and die for it if necessary. So much it means to us. We'll die for it. Will you? Does the truth of the kingdom of Christ mean so much to you, beloved, that you will do anything at all to preserve that truth, even if it means to die for it? You ought to ask yourself that question once. I know it's relatively easy to answer that question now because of the fact that none of us really knows what it means to suffer for the cause of the truth. We suffer a little bit. We know what it means to be hated for the cause of the truth. But we don't suffer very much for it. And because we do not really know what it means to suffer for the truth, it's relatively easy for us in these times to say, oh yes, I'm certainly willing to suffer for it and die for it if necessary. But does it mean that much to you that you would be willing to give up everything you possess? Does it mean that much to you that you will flee hungry and naked and pursued to the mountains to escape the harassment and persecution of the ungodly? Does it mean that much to you that even if all your friends and relatives and acquaintances should forsake it, that you will not? Does it mean that much to you that you will suffer the tortures which the cunning and ingenious minds of men are capable of devising for the sake of the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom? That's the love of the truth. That's what we are commanded to do in the scriptures. We are commanded to love the truth with that kind of love. But the ungodly who belong to the kingdom of Antichrist do not receive that love of the truth. Now, there are several aspects to that according to the text. In the first place, they do not believe it. They do not believe it. They do not believe that it is true that Christ is King. In the second place, not believing it, they refuse to love it. That means, of course, that there is a conscious and willing and deliberate rejection of it. Let's understand that. When those who are part of the kingdom of Antichrist refuse to receive the love of the truth, that is not because they are ignorant of it. Their refusal is not rooted in ignorance. They don't want it. They know what the truth is. They know what the scriptures say concerning it. Some know more, some know less. That's true. And Jesus tells us in another place that the more a person knows, the greater will also be his judgment. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment, after all, for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah than for Bethsaida and Capernaum. And it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the Methodist denomination than for the Protestant Reformed churches. No question about that at all. but they do know. And their refusal to love the truth is conscious and deliberate. You know, I suppose it's partly because we live in an age of tolerance, when tolerance is practically the byword of the Christian life, so-called. But we can't seem to get it through our heads completely that the scriptures call us to intolerance. That we must be intolerant of those who deny the truth. And that intolerance is justified on the grounds that they reject the truth consciously. They will not receive the love of the truth. Why is that? As the text makes clear, that's the case because their good pleasure is unrighteousness. And so you have the two set over against each other. The word that is used in the text for good pleasure is the same word which is used to describe the counsel of God. You know that God's counsel is sometimes called his good pleasure, that which it seems good to him to do. Here that word is applied to the wicked. It is their good pleasure to do unrighteousness. They find their delight in unrighteousness. It is good in their sight to do unrighteousness. And so, because that is really their deepest motivating energy that prompts all that they do, they refuse to receive the love of the truth. And obviously, that's the case because of the fact that if you receive the love of the truth, if you love that truth that Christ is King, then you walk according to the precepts of the kingdom of heaven where Christ rules. Now, in our rather spiritually lethargic age and spiritually lackadaisical age, it's possible for people to have good pleasure in unrighteousness and still seem to profess loyalty to the kingdom of heaven. That's still possible. And you've got an awful lot of that in the church today, too. In our churches, too. There's an awful lot of it that people with their lips profess loyalty to the kingdom of Christ and profess to believe in the kingdom of Christ, but who nevertheless have their good pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what they want. That's what they have pleasure in. That's their chief delight. And while in this wretchedly spiritually weak age, it's possible to halt between those two kinds of opinions, the day is not too far distant when that will be possible no longer. And it will then be impossible to still hold to your unrighteousness and profess loyalty to the kingdom of Christ. The lines will be too sharply drawn then for that kind of equivocation, for that kind of compromise. And the result of it is that those who now find their pleasure in unrighteousness, though they profess an outward loyalty to the kingdom of Christ, will be the ones also who go along with Antichrist, because his whole kingdom is based on the principle of unrighteousness. And because that's their good pleasure now, that's where they're going to go, unless God in his mercy brings them to repentance. That's a dreadful thing. You can't have both. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have treasures in heaven and treasures on earth. You can't have good pleasure in unrighteousness and receive the love of the truth. You can't do that. That's a spiritual impossibility. If we are to prepare ourselves and our children for those days, then we must understand the seriousness of this and understand the importance now already of receiving the love of the truth. Upon those who do not receive it, God sends what the text says, a strong delusion. Or, as we could probably more easily translate it, a working of error. What does that mean? That means that God punishes a failure to love the truth with belief in the lie. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God does that. That's sovereign. That's sovereignly his work. The scriptures speak of that in different ways. You have that passage in Isaiah 6, for example, where Isaiah is called to be a prophet. Passage, by the way, which is quoted oftentimes in the New Dispensation too, which Jesus quotes, for example, in connection with his teaching of parables. Isaiah is called to be a prophet, and God sends him to be a prophet to the nation, and Isaiah says, "How long must I preach?" And God answers him this way, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat." God tells Isaiah to do that. "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant." God sends as punishment the lie, the working of error. He sovereignly blinds them, so that they cannot see nor understand the truth anymore. First they did, you know, when they refused to receive the love of the truth. They knew what the truth was. But when God sends this working of error, they don't even understand it anymore or know it. They're blinded to it. God does that. A couple of things about that. In the first place, that's how it is to be explained, for example, that you can have intelligent men who have tremendous powers of intellect, far in excess of what you and I possess, who can believe a silly and stupid theory like the theory of evolution. I don't know how many of you get Time magazine, but in the last issue of Time magazine, there was a feature article about back trouble. And Time magazine, in this article about back trouble, said that the problem with back trouble is this, that we have not yet sufficiently moved ahead on the evolutionary ladder to overcome back trouble. 10 million years ago, we walked on all fours, and our spines were geared to walking on all fours. Then when we began to walk on 2 feet, our spines were not capable of enabling us to walk upright. And so that's why we have all kinds of back trouble, because we're still too close to our animal ancestors. But give another 10 million years, and our spines will have evolved to the point where they are able to support us without any back trouble of any sort. If I have back trouble, I can't wait that long. But that's a tremendously stupid idea. Why is it that intelligent men believe that? The answer to that question is because God blinds their eyes. That's the reason. You have the same thing in the church world today. You have people in the church world scattered throughout the world who come from paganism, who come from atheism, who come from a background where there was practically no church life at all, whom God brings slowly and gradually in the direction of the truth, so that they come closer and closer to the truth of the scriptures. And maybe in some respects they do not see the truth in all its clarity, but they're moving in the direction of it. A man can have all kinds of patience with that sort of a person, you see. But there are people who have been born and raised in Reformed churches and who have been thoroughly imbued with the truths of Calvinism, for example, who coldly and deliberately turn their backs on it. I don't have any patience for that sort of a thing. And I don't see how a child of God can. They deliberately, consciously, willingly turn their backs on all the truth. But God blinds them, you see. He blinds them so that at last they can't see the truth at all anymore. And that's the reason why it is possible for Antichrist to be so tremendously successful and to persuade the whole world that his kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. Behind it stands the sovereign God, who in just judgment for their refusal to receive the love of the truth blinds them, and blinds them so completely that they become subjectively convinced in their souls that the lie is the truth, that wrong is right, that Satan is supreme, and that Christ is a fake. I can't think of anything worse happening than that. Just think of how dreadful that is. But God will not be mocked, you see. We may not play games with the truth. We may not act as if it is of no account. We may not push it on the shelf at our whim. The judgments that come upon those who do that are terrible. God sends upon them a working of error sovereignly. And that is itself sovereignly worked by God in order that his judgments may be poured out upon Antichrist. There are two elements to that. The Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Really, that word consume is a bit misleading. The idea is not consume so much as move out of his place. The Lord shall move him out of his place with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. There are two elements, therefore, two things that happen, two separate events of God. And the idea is that before Christ himself actually comes back again, before the appearance of his coming, Antichrist is already moved out of his place. He will have a kingdom that exists for a little while. A very beautiful and glorious kingdom from every earthly point of view. A kingdom in which it appears as if all the problems of life are solved, and in which it appears as if indeed the kingdom of Christ has come to this earth. It will be glittering and golden and glorious. But for all that, according to the scriptures, it will be a house of cards in which the underlying forces of destruction are at work under the control of God. The scriptures speak of that in different places. The scriptures speak of the fact that the Antichrist is removed out of his place already before Christ actually comes. In, for example, Revelation 17, you have a description of that as God uses Gog and Magog as the instrument to move Antichrist out of his place. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, that's Antichrist, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. And the idea is that there are forces in the kingdom of Antichrist, though they are for a time invisible, which are at work ultimately to move Antichrist out of his place. And nothing can stop those forces, because they are the forces of God's judgment. We can see some of that already in our world today. And as we interpret what is happening in our world in the light of the scriptures, you think, for example, of how man, because of his lust and greed, pollutes the rivers and the oceans and the air which he breathes. If you read the book of Revelation and the judgments of God which come by means of the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the vials, then you will discover that there are forces of judgment at work under the sovereign control of Christ, which eat like a cancer at the heart of the kingdom of Antichrist. And although for a time it appears to be a glittering and golden kingdom, that's only a veneer, an outward show, which hides deep and powerful and uncontrollable and irresistible forces of destruction. The same thing is true of the enmity that exists between the nations. Although the kingdom of Antichrist is a kingdom which is worldwide, and although Antichrist succeeds for a time in imposing his will upon all men, the forces of the hatred between the nations are so strong and irresistible under Christ's sovereign rule that the kingdom of Antichrist collapses in terrible wars as Gog and Magog arise to eat the flesh of the whore. God moves Antichrist out of his place. The glitter, the splendor, the magnificence of that kingdom is all show. And underneath it there is this terrible rot. And it is this terrible rot that exists, which is sin. Opposition against God. Hatred of Christ and of his cause. And because Christ has defeated the Antichrist and the forces of hell, those powers of destruction are wielded in the hand of Christ to bring the kingdom of Antichrist to its end. That happens before Christ comes back, according to the text, because the text makes that distinction between Antichrist being moved out of his place and then destroyed. At the end, he will be destroyed with the appearance of Christ's coming. That's a beautiful expression, the appearance of Christ's coming. The idea is, of course, that Christ is always coming. He is coming from the moment he ascended up into heaven and poured out his Spirit upon his church. He's coming in such a way that if you look by faith at what is happening in the world about us, you can see his footsteps march through history and hear the voice of his victorious battle cry as he makes all things subservient to his purpose. He's coming all the time, but he hasn't appeared yet. His coming hasn't appeared yet. It's invisible. And that's why Antichrist says he'll never come. This is his kingdom. He can't come. He won't come. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But only because his coming is invisible. He is coming. How much are we aware of that, beloved? How much do we live in the consciousness that Christ is coming? Every single moment. If you are to love the truth of his coming, you have to live in that consciousness too. How easy it is for us to forget that, and to live as if this world is all that there is. That's exactly the principle of deception which pervades the kingdom of Antichrist. Are we too then to be deceived by that? That's why we have the scriptures, you see. His coming is indeed invisible from every natural point of view. You can't see his coming with your natural eyes. But the scriptures tell us this. This is the truth. This is how you must understand everything that is taking place. This is the perspective of God himself as God works his eternal purpose. But there will come a day when, although now that coming is invisible, when that coming will appear, and when Christ makes himself visible to all men, then the Antichrist will be thrown alive into hell. And all those who followed him will be cast into hell with him. The blessedness of the people of God stands in sharp contrast with that. Do not be mistaken about it, that those are going to be terrible, terrible days. Just think of it. That the whole world says Antichrist is king, and there you stand all by yourself and say, no, Christ is king. You won't have anybody to stand with you in those days. Now, of course, in a large congregation like this, and in the company with a lot of people, it's relatively easy to say, yes, but I believe the truth, because I have all kinds of people with me who believe the truth with me. And we can stand together. But in those days, apostasy will be so great and persecution will be so intense that you're going to have to stand by yourself. And even when those whom you loved the most, and when those who seemed to stand with you in the cause of the gospel now have forsaken it all because they have good pleasure in unrighteousness, you have to stand all by yourself and you have to say, no, Christ is king. Christ is king, not Antichrist. This isn't Christ's kingdom. And you have to say that at the peril of death. You have to say that unkempt and disheveled and dirty and starved in nakedness. You have to say that when from your throat are all but torn the screams of pain at the torture of the ungodly, you have to say, Christ is king. Christ. His kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. Not this. This is of Satan. I will have no part of it. My kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. It is in contrast with that that there is the blessedness that belongs to the people of God at the judgments which come upon them.